In our lives, we are asked to give allegiance to something in many different spheres. Growing up, how many of you probably had to say the Pledge of Allegiance every day before school? Recently, when we saw the President of the United States get inaugurated, every president has to give an oath or an allegiance to uphold and protect and defend the Constitution. Even the new Supreme Court justice had to do two oaths of allegiance, and one was to the Constitution. If you work for a company or for a government agency, you may have to sign an oath that you will not allow certain private information to be given out to others. I know at my job I couldn't take Social Security numbers or information and give that out to others. That was confidential. Even at a wedding, what we're seeing is a public display of a husband and a wife declaring their allegiance for one another and an oath. And even in a small scale, you can see this with sports. People declare their allegiance. They show Kirksville, or they show Macon on it, or even Cardinals, Cubs, Chiefs, Vikings. And you know where they stand, who their allegiance is to. But on a religious level, where is our allegiance? Are we in allegiance to Jesus Christ, or are we in allegiance to someone else? Are we in allegiance to Jesus Christ just on Sundays, or is it every day of the week? We can even be in allegiance to Jesus Christ by putting the Jesus fish on our bumper of our car, but then we start doing and getting road rage as we walk, go up and down the road. That's not showing allegiance to Christ in that respect. Do we fear man? Do we fear to say we're a Christian around certain company? I know there's a fear around people, especially who are college educated or maybe professors at Truman State. They may think I'm just a fool. Because I believe in Jesus, that the Bible's the Word of God. And if you're not a Christian, what is stopping you from having allegiance to Jesus? From being completely a follower of His and forsaking the ways of this world? What is stopping you? What is getting in your way? Well, friends, today we're going to continue our march to the Gospel of John as we look at this blind man who has been healed and the aftermath that has taken place. And as we go through this story, we will answer this question: what determines if a person confesses Christ? What governs if an individual professes faith in Jesus? If you would, please open your Bibles to John 9, verses 18 through 34. John 9, 18 through 34. Our first of 3 points comes from 18 through 23. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents of the man who received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So our first of 3 points is this: a person will not confess Christ if he is afraid of persecution. An individual will not profess allegiance to Jesus if he fears oppression. Remember the context. This is a man who's been blind from his birth. In the first part of chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples go past him. The disciples ask, "Why is this man blind? Did his parents sin or did he sin?" And Jesus says, "No, it is because of me able as God to show my glory, to show my works through him. That is why he is blind." And he goes and he heals him. He puts the mud on his eyes. He sends him to the pool of Siloam. He washes and boom, he sees. Verses 8 through 12, he goes to the neighbors. The neighbors, they don't know if he's really the man who was always begging. Finally, they believe him. They pull him and bring him to the Pharisees. The Pharisee leaders listen to him. He tells them the story of how he was healed by Jesus. And they really don't believe him. And that's where we are in verse 18. They don't believe the man who was healed, that he was actually blind. So now they're going to bring witnesses and his parents. So verse 18, it says, "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight." This just shows us how the Jewish leaders did not want to believe this. They did not want to accept it. They wanted to see this as a hoax, that this he's just making this up, because then they would have to deal with the fact that Jesus did this, and this goes against their narrative that he is not the Messiah. Finally, they only believed that he was born blind when they brought the parents to them. And in verse 19, they asked two questions. First, "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" The second question, "How then does he now see?" Well, the parents only answer the first question and not the second question. And we'll find out why. So how do they respond in verse 20? "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." Yes, this is our son. We're testifying to you. He is ours. When he came out, he was born blind. We remember when he was a toddler. As he grew up, he could not see. He needed our help. We had to hold his hand. He had to memorize the path around the home. He had to memorize the path around the community so he could get around. And he's been a beggar. This is him. He is ours. Then verse 21, they punt on the second question. "But how he now sees, we do not now know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." So they answer the first question in the affirmative. The second question, they say, "Well, we don't know, we have no idea. So ask him how he was been able to see, how he was healed." Are they telling the truth? No, they're not telling the truth. They're lying. Verse 22. "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, 'He is of age, ask him.'" So this is probably what happened. The man was blind, he went to the pool of Siloam after Jesus had put the mud on his eyes. He washed, and now he sees. He goes and tells his parents, "Parents, this is what happened. Jesus did these things. I was blind, but now I see." They can't believe it. The neighbors hear. So now they start talking to him. The neighbors take him to the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders ask for the parents. The parents come, but even though they know the answer to the second question, they're afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue. They're afraid to confess Christ, to say, "Yes, Jesus Christ did do this. He healed our son." Now, to confess is to express openly one's allegiance to a proposition or person. They did not want to publicly say that. They were afraid of what was then excommunication, what we would say, where they would be kicked out. They would no longer be a part of the synagogue or a part of the Jewish community, because now they have renounced what the leaders are saying and have embraced the truth claims of Jesus Christ. They'd be cut off. At the end of John, we see this happen again with Peter, do we not? Where he lies in order to cover himself from possible persecution. What does the Bible say about who we should fear? Well, Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That they were fearing man instead of fearing God. They should confess, yes, Jesus did this. What can they do to me that God cannot do? We see in Luke 12, verse 5, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So we should fear God above man. Yes, there was possibility that he'd be kicked out of the synagogue. But what was the truth? The truth is Jesus did this. The truth is their son was blind and now he sees. And by lying, they were not giving Jesus the glory that he deserved for doing this miracle. People fearing to make a public profession of Christ goes all the way back, I mean, to this time period, but even just after in church history. Remember the Roman Empire, they persecuted Christians. And a new Roman emperor came upon the scene around 250, 251 AD. His name is Decius, D-E-C-I-U-S. And he was worried because there were the different tribes who were on his border, who were military, and he saw them as a threat to possibly attacking. So he wanted to go back to the old Roman liberty, this idea of kind of a nationalistic and religious, everyone together, and by doing that and offering sacrifices to their false gods, that they would have favor so that there wouldn't be an attack. Or if there was one, they would win. In Egypt, they had people who watched to make sure everyone would go beforehand to the place. They would have a certificate and they would make an offering to the false gods, and you'd have someone there sign the certificate to show that you did the offering. Here's what the certificate said. "To those appointed to see the sacrifices, from Aurelia Caris of the Egyptian village of Theadelphia, I have always continued to sacrifice and show reverence to the gods. And now in your presence, I have poured a libation and sacrificed and eaten some of the sacrificial meat. I request you to certify this for me below." This is signed, sealed, and delivered, if you were a Christian and did this, that you have apostated from the faith, because you are sacrificing to gods that do not exist. Great apostasies took place in Carthage and Alexandria, where Christians en masse renounced Christ out of fear of persecution and shame and went and offered these sacrifices that were ordered by the government. Well, a couple of years later, this expectation was now renounced by the Roman emperor. And now these Christians wanted to come back to the churches. And this is a debate in church history, whether or not you should let them back. But at that time, they didn't let them back. They said, no, we went through the persecution. We endured the shame. We endured the issues that took place for professing Christ and renouncing these false gods. We will not let you back. Friends, the fear of men stops many from confessing Christ. Is that an issue for you? Have you ever lied about being a Christian or lied about taking seriously the Word of God in order to protect yourself from being humiliated or someone saying things about you or mocking you? Do you confess Christ everywhere? And you have to say professing all the time, but when times come up and people say something about an issue, they may bring up gay marriage or bring up any sort of other issue, and you say, no, this is what the Bible says. Are you afraid to say that because of pushback? It's easy in our walls here to feel safe. But when we live in the world, are we ready to face the fear of man and overcome it by fearing God because He is the one who rules? This fear of man stops people from leaving cults or false religions. One of the difficulties with someone who's Roman Catholic, Irish, is having them actually embrace the truth and leave. Because being Irish Roman Catholic is their identity. That is who they are since they were born. And now, to call them to Jesus Christ, the one true gospel, is to have them renounce everything. But to renounce everything is to gain eternal life. Even the ones who are Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, they come up with a really tight-knit community. And to have them leave that for the true gospel is requiring them to give up that community, to be renounced, and to be said no more. But if people see the true gospel and God touches them, then it is of great gain of eternal life to have it. That's why, friends, let's be on guard that we do not fear man, but that we fear the one true living God alone. Our second point is this: a person will confess Christ if he has experienced salvation. An individual will profess allegiance to Jesus if he has been born again. Let's go to verses 24 and 25. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Our second point focuses on the confession of the blind man. So after they've talked to the parents, and the parents answer the first question, but not the second, and said, "Go back to our son." They go back to him the second time. The first time was in verses 13 through 17. And so they come to him and they say, "Give glory to God." This is a phrase that is used to say, almost like, "You're under oath," or "So help you God, do not lie, but tell the truth." And this comes from Joshua 7:19, when Joshua went to Achan, who had taken in their battle gold and other materials that weren't of his. And God said, "Don't take anything, but destroy it all." And had hidden it in his tent. And then when they went to battle again, they were destroyed, or defeated, not destroyed. God told Joshua, "There is sin in your camp." And they finally found that it was him. And so Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So the Pharisees are saying, "Give glory to God. This is an oath. Tell us the truth." And then they follow it up by saying, "We know that this man's a sinner. So tell us the truth, and this is the truth you need to tell us. This man's a sinner." You see, they're bias. They have shown bias. They will not want to accept it. They know that this man was blind and now sees, but they do not want to accept that Jesus is the one who did it. They can't, because if they do, then it crumbles their story. It takes away any grounds for them to reject Jesus as the Christ. They cannot accept that he's been healed because it would mean they are wrong and would require them to confess their sins and come to him. How does the blind man respond? Verse 25. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He's saying, "I'm not going to get into whether or not he's a sinner, but here are the facts. If you just want the facts of the case, here are the facts. I was blind. Now I see." He's the one that made the difference. Those are the facts. And I've told you this before, as he's going to say again. I've told you this once. How is it that a man could do this? And not only was he just physically blind, but now he was also spiritually blind. And God has given him sight. As we will see, finishing next week, there's a progression here of his faith. You know, at the end of verse 17, he says, "He is a prophet," in talking to Jesus. Later, we're going to see in the third point, him talking about him as being this prophet, that he must be sent from God. And next week, we will see that when he sees Jesus for the first time, he's going to bow down and worship Jesus because he is God. But notice the irony here. In asking Jesus, or in asking the blind man who's been healed to say, "Give glory to God," by saying that "I was once blind and now I see," he really does give glory to God because Jesus is the one who made him see. So he does what the Pharisees want him to do, but he does it in a way that they don't want because they have rejected the truth claims. They've rejected that Jesus is God. Just as in church history, we have examples of people renouncing their faith in Jesus. We have examples of martyrs who have followed in Jesus Christ to the end. One of them is Polycarp. He was born in the 2nd century. He was a leader in the churches there. When he was 86 years old, men from the government came to take him, and they wanted him to renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. When the guards came to the door, he went there and said, "Could you give me an hour to pray?" And so they let him pray. And he started to pray. And the men who were guards could hear him praying and what he was saying. And they thought, "Why are we here at this old man who's praying these prayers that are godly? Why are we here trying to arrest him?" Well, 1 hour actually turned into almost two. And finally they stopped him and said, "We need to take you." So they take him to the government officials. And the government officials interrogate him and try to get him to renounce his faith. And he said, "No, I will not." And here were his words. 86 years have I served him, being God, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" And so, since he didn't renounce Christ, they took him, put him on a pyre. He was about ready to be nailed, and he pulled back his hands and said, "No, he who has saved me will be able to keep me upright through the fire." And they lit this wooden pyre on fire, and this 86-year-old man died a martyr. And God used it to encourage the saints at that time, because everyone knew and saw that this man died trusting in the Lord. Friends, this is what it looks like for us to confess Christ. Confession is of spiritual sight, and we see that all of us who have come to know the Lord can say, "I was once blind and now I see." Now, when you were blind, you didn't know you were blind, as we'll look at next week. We don't know that we are in the dark. We don't know that we are blind men bumping into other blind men, searching and feeling. We think we're enlightened. We think we're on the road to paradise. And then God mercifully touches you and the lights come on. And when you used to open the Bible and read it, you said, "This doesn't make any sense." But once God has touched you, you open it and it makes perfect sense. And you want to know more and read more. At once, beforehand, you say, "The Bible, that's fairy tales, that's hocus pocus, that's stories." But then God gives you sight, and you say, "This is the Word of God." Those who used to doubt, now you trust in the Word of God. Now this is your hope and of your salvation. The things that you used to do and live for, that you thought were the greatest, now you look at it as foolishness. What's the point in that? And now you start to love and enjoy things that you thought were foolish. And what was the difference? The difference is that God mercifully touched you and gave you eyes to see, gave you a spirit to understand, gave you a mouth to confess Jesus Christ. And notice here we see the simplicity in the confession. It's simply, "I was blind and now I see." It's not going through a theological survey. It's not trying to get through an ordination council. But it's simple. I know what I was, and now I know what I am, and the difference is Jesus. Jesus has made the difference. It's not because of what I've done. It's not because of what I can do. But I was lost. I was in my sins. And Jesus gave me sight. Isn't that wonderful to see? How many of you have those stories of testimony of what Jesus has done? And that should cause us to rejoice in Him. But also for those who are not saved, it's a reminder that Jesus just says, come, come. I give you sight. I give you blind. I make your blind eyes see. And you don't come trying to clean yourself up first. You just come. I will clean you up. You don't come by giving yourself new eyes. You come and I give you new eyes. You don't come by trying to painfully renounce all of your bad habits and say, I must get these things taken care of first. No, you come. And Christ sets you free from that. That is the graciousness of Christ. Religious education is not necessary. This man was poor. He probably didn't have much schooling. This is before Braille. I mean, he couldn't read. And yet the simplicity of his confession. That's why it doesn't matter your intelligence. It doesn't matter your education background. The question is, have you tasted the miraculous work of salvation by Jesus Christ in your life? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you see that everything is in Him? Do you see that your hope is to be falling at His mercy and His grace and to trust in Him? Then profess it. My allegiance is with Jesus. My allegiance is not with the world. My allegiance is not with the devil. It's not with all these false gods. But I'm with Jesus. I know that I'm blind. I was once blind, but now I see. And I put my trust in Him. This is the simplicity of the confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, now let's go to our last point, number 3. A person will not confess Christ if he is spiritually blind. An individual will not profess allegiance to Jesus if he is sightless to the things of God. Let's read verses 26 through 34. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciples. You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us? And they cast him out. So now we see this conversation continues. After confessing that I was once blind and now I see, they ask him the question that they had previously asked him in verse 26. They asked him this in verses 13 through 17. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27. I already told you. I told you previously. You didn't listen. Why are we going through this again? Do you want to be his disciple too? Do you want to follow him? Notice, do you want to be his disciple too? He's already the blind man saying, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm following him. I'm living for him. And of course, I think this is almost in a sarcastic way. He knows how they don't want to believe this, how they keep interviewing. Do you want to be his disciple too? Do you want to follow him too? Of course they do not. So how do they respond? In verse 28, and they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. To revile is to speak in a highly insulting manner, to slander, insult strongly. Oh, they're taking it to him verbally, reviling him, mocking him, saying, "How can this be? You are a disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Because Moses has spoken to God. We know he's a hearer of God. But if you remember in John 5:46, Jesus said, "Well, if you know Moses, then you would know me. If you are true disciples of Moses, then you'd be a true disciple of me." What you're showing by rejecting me is that you're not disciples of Moses either. And then in verse 29, they say, "We do not know where Jesus comes from." Oh, this is the loophole that he's going to go through. "We do not know where he comes from." Well, if you do not know where Jesus comes from, then how can you be positively sure that he is not from heaven? If you don't know his background, where he comes from, how can you know for certain? And you don't know despite the testimonies and the signs and wonders that he has performed? The thing that you are beyond a shadow of doubt is, he is not God, he's not from God, but we don't know where he comes from. So now we get a theological argument by this healed man, starting in verse 30. "The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing.'" I think he's mocking him here. "You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." Oh, this is amazing. You have no idea where he comes from, yet he heals and opens my eyes? How is it you don't know? Verse 31, he exposits. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." So he's picking up on this argument from the Old Testament where we have several verses. And the argument goes like this. God does not hear and act upon the prayers of those who are in disobedience and rebellion against him. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't hear sinners who are in rebellion, who cry out to him, that there's some barrier where he can't hear. He hears everything. It's just he's not going to hear and act upon them. Why? Because they do not have a mediator, Jesus Christ. We see this theology come out in a few places. 1 Samuel 8:18. "And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." This is Saul, who's going to become king just after that, but he said, "You're going to cry out, but we won't answer." Why? Because they're in rebellion against God. Psalm 66, verse 18. "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I cherished sin in my heart, if I loved it, desired it, God would not listen to me." Proverbs 15, 29. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." Isaiah 59, 2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Meaning he does not act. He's not going to answer your prayers. Why? Because you need to repent. So the argument is, if Jesus is not of God, then how is God hearing him and acting and causing miracles to take place? So he's working backwards. Well, God only hears those who are righteous, so he must be of God. He must come from God. Or these miracles wouldn't take place. In verse 32, he makes this statement. "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." He's making an easy observation. Have you ever heard of a man born blind and someone goes and makes them see? No. He's making the most simple observation. No one has ever heard of a man born blind. And then someone does something and he becomes able to see. Of course, this is before surgery. This is before the technological advances. No one ever had someone come up to them, spit on the ground, make mud, put it on their eyes, and then they go to a pool and wash, and now they can see. When for maybe 15 years, maybe 20 years, they were blind. They were like a bat in a cave. They couldn't see anything. Now, there is an example in the Old Testament of Elisha taking men who could see, asking God to make them blind, and then he eventually makes them see again. The king of Syria wanted to go against Israel, and he was frustrated because every time he moved Elisha as prophet to with God, God told him where he was moving. So he sent, the king of Syria, an army to a town where Elisha was at, surrounded the town. So Elisha prayed to God and said, "Lord, show them what they cannot see." And suddenly their eyes open and they see this army of flames. It's probably the angelic hosts who are surrounding Elisha in greater number. And they fear because now there's this huge army that they didn't see. And then he says, "Lord, make them so they can't see." So now they're blind. And then he leads them to Samaria and into the heart of Israel. And then he says, "Now let them see." And now they're surrounded, the army of the Syrians, around all these Israelites. And they feed them and then they let them go as a proof. And they don't deal with them. They don't try to attack them ever again. But that's the only example that we see. And it shows as almost a type that this prophet that's from God was able to make someone see and not see, many of people. And now Jesus is the complete fulfillment of that, where he makes not just someone who could see, but he makes someone who was blind and could never see have sight. And so, his theological argument comes to a conclusion in verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Therefore, he must be from God. If he was a sinner, if he was in iniquity, if he was a devil worshiper, if he was demon-possessed, he would not be able to do this. Therefore, since he does this, he must be from God. Well, how do you think the Jewish leaders respond to this? Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" So now they've had it. Remember 2 weeks ago, why is this man born blind? Is it because he sinned or his parents sinned? Neither. It's because God wanted the glory. So now these guys are saying, no, it's because you sinned. And now you are a sinner, and you are teaching us? Which shows their self-righteousness. Well, you can't be born in sin in order to teach. Therefore, they, as Pharisees, they weren't born in sin, so they can teach. So he would teach us. Remember, these are the religious leaders of the land. These are the ones who would have the PhDs today, who have memorized the Torah, who teach it in the synagogues, and yet they are utterly blind to the truth of God. They have seen Jesus do these miracles. They even have a blind man who's been given sight, and they have undeniable testimony that he and this has taken place, and yet they are still spiritually blind. That's the irony of this. The blind man can see, but supposedly the ones who can see are actually blind. J.C. Ryle has this quote, "It teaches the folly of supposing that mere evidence alone will ever make men Christians. It is the want of will to believe, and not the want of reasons for believing, that makes men infidels." Therefore, at the end of verse 34, what do? They cast him out. The very thing this man's parents were afraid of, that they'd be cast out of the synagogue, happens to him. Because he confesses Christ and says, no, look at the theological arguments. Look at this. He did these things. He must be of God. Many times when we go to campus, we run into people who want to have arguments. A couple weeks ago, Chris and I went, and one man stopped and he talked to us for an hour, the student, and he asked many questions, and we got onto the justice of God, and he saw God as a way of, you know, if... why doesn't this God let everyone go to heaven? Or why doesn't God give him another chance? You know, if I were God, I would do it this way. And I said to him, but you're not God. You're not God. And he started arguing over these things. I want to do it this way. I want to do it this way. And that just reveals that in man's heart, you can give them all the reasons. You can give them the logical consequences, like, well, if there's no justice, then there's no justice here. And it doesn't matter. He doesn't want to have someone to submit to. It's his will. He needs to be enlightened. He needs to have new eyes. He needs to be changed and transformed. And that's why one of the applications of this is that when we talk to people, yes, we can give reasons, but there is a type of apologetics called evidential, where you try to argue from science, from philosophy, from other things, and the idea is to create a neutral battleground where you can talk to people about Christian things. The problem is there is no neutral battleground. And as we see, you can give someone all of the evidence. Friends, you could have Jesus Christ stand in front of them, and they will reject him. What it shows is that we just tell them the gospel. We explain what the Bible says, because the deep issue is the heart. Let me just give you an example of this. Voltaire, the famous philosopher, said this. He was an atheist. If in the market of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men, and before my own eyes, a miracle should be performed, I would much rather disbelieve the 2,000 eyes and my own too than believe it. Friends, that is the attitude of the heart of unbelief. You can have 22 or 2,002 eyes who see a miracle take place, and I will rather believe it, disbelieve it. We must have been hallucinating. This didn't really happen. This is a trick, a hoax. They do not want to have one conclusion, which is a miracle took place. This also means that eloquent speech or preaching isn't going to bring about conversion. You can have wonderful speech. You can be a great orator, but that is not necessarily going to bring salvation. You can have a perfect program, maybe even a Sunday school or church camp, in which you have everything lined up and you use music, you use emotions to try to get people to come to Jesus. Friends, that does not make true disciples. What needs to happen is something we can't do. Can you make a blind man see? The answer is no. But we have a God who does. Our job is to tell people the gospel, to explain what the Word of God says, to trust in God, to pray to God, to petition to God. And God is the one who, by His grace, His sovereign grace, causes a blind man to see, a spiritually blind man, a spiritually blind woman. That's who we trust in. And this is why, us who are believers, we need to have a higher view of prayer. If God listens to us, if it's God's will, we should be people who say, God, you listen, you hear. Because of Christ, because He is our mediator, because He has reconciled us to you, because of the new covenant, and His blood that was shed for us, I can bring these petitions. Friends, we should be bringing name after name of dead people, of people who are blind, and say, Lord, please save them. Please move in them. Please make reality of salvation in their lives. Please bring the spiritual nourishment of miraculous work of salvation. Lord, please bring revival to our country. Lord, please bring revival to Kirksville. This is what we should do. Because we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Finally, for those who are unbelievers, you are spiritually blind. And most unbelievers do not know this. They think they're fine. They're okay. I don't need that. There's no God. I'm okay. I just die and that's it. You don't understand. You're spiritually blind. And you need the remedy that only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that you do nothing. The gospel is free grace, free offer for everyone to come. And God says, come to me and you will be saved. Come and put your trust, put your allegiance, put your oath in Jesus Christ. And out of that, I will transform you. I will give you a heart that renounces sin. I will give you a heart that loves me. I'll give you a heart that wants to understand your word. I will illuminate your mind so that you can understand it. And you will have everlasting life and eternal salvation forever. And you will dwell in the house of the Lord. You will love Him. He'll give you the heart to love Him. But friends, when we look to self, when we look in the mirror with our blind eyes to see how we can make ourselves see better by works of the law or by religious dedication, it will only lead into greater darkness. It's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He has done can we spiritually see the loving touch of a gracious Savior is the one who makes us see what only this man can see, what we can see, what the world doesn't see, and that Jesus Christ is God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for this example of Your mercy and grace upon this sinner, that he was once blind and he now sees. Oh Lord, help us as we live this week to profess Your name, to confess to others, and to beseech You to see people saved. And also we pray for those who do not see, that You would work in their hearts and in their sight to illuminate their minds so that they would join us in the heavenly chorus of saying, I was once blind, but now I see. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.